Psalm 2, we read, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master, the Lord, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That king then speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a great reminder of the fact that there is nothing new under the sun. We do belong, like all nations, to a Gentile nation, a nation that is not set apart to God nationally, but we are a holy nation, a holy priesthood within any national entity as believers in Jesus Christ, his church, the body of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to be salt and light and to be on mission. The Lord Jesus did not tell us to go build nations. He did not tell us to go and take territory. He didn't tell us to build cities. He didn't tell us to pave our existing cities with gold. The Lord Jesus Christ did not tell us to bring about social equity or any of the things that must come when there is justice. He didn't tell us to do these things. We're told that Jesus is coming to establish justice with a rod of iron, because we, the people, are the problem. We're sinners, and we bring the injustice. Well, until that happens, we're going to be facing a world at war with God, and he did give us a mission. We are playing a big spiritual game of operation. We're all part of this practice that God has us doing, where we're trying to save people out of the world, out of the domain of darkness, transfer to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're part of God's majestic operation of reaching in and grabbing someone and pulling them out of the world and giving them to the Savior by telling them about him, the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin and their need for a Savior, and them trusting alone in Jesus Christ and all that comes with that. And you know what happens in operation, right? It's a tricky process. It's very tricky, because you don't want to touch the sides of the little thing, because it'll zap you. You messed up. To get this right is a challenge and a need for a steady hand and a stabilized Christian life. And that's why we're studying the Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. We could say in any time, because we're always uncertain about the future. That's the nature of the near future. How's my life going to go? How many days do I get? How's it going to go in terms of the end state, the termination of my life in this phase? How am I going to die in my sleep? Slowly, fast? How's it going to go? We don't know these answers. That's the way it is. We know the end state. We know the new heavens and new earth with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that advances in glory forever and ever. And we're part of that coming kingdom. And so we're studying tonight Christian stability, and that's what we're going for, because God's word, I happen to know, and I pray that you do too, that God's word is how he brings about that stability. He doesn't do it through our emotions, but having given us a stability in his word as we've trusted what he said, he does bring joy. He does bring the emotional state of soul that goes with stability. Contentment, peace, these things that are the fruit of the Spirit. We always give you a moment for silent prayer before we open the word together, and we will do so in Genesis chapter 45 after a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this eternal life, for fellowship with you through your Son, that is to live, to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We thank you for the way that you've communicated with us in these many propositions, these commands, these promises. Let us know you on your terms tonight, Father, and make us therefore more reflective of your character and therefore more glorifying to you, so that we have the contentment of knowing, regardless of our historical circumstances, we're pleasing to you and glorifying to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For my sons tonight, I would like to make a general announcement, since I'm at the point of talking to everyone, and that's where you have me, that I will be checking your notes. And I can tell from here that that's not going to go well so far. Okay? All right. That's enough of that public service now. And moms and dads, if you want me to check anyone else's notes, I'd be glad to help. All right. Genesis chapter 45 is the great reveal. It is the place where Joseph says, "It's me," to his brothers, after all the subterfuge, after all the testing, after all the back and forth. He's seen Benjamin. He sees that Benjamin's okay. His brother, he and his brother, both from their mother Rachel, the only two brothers like that, that are both from Israel, from Jacob and Rachel. And so, but that's not the reason, as Moses is narrating this event, as he tells us the story, this is not the reason Moses gives us for Joseph being overcome. You see, in verse 1 of Genesis 45, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out for me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh even heard of it." So his household heard, and the word is going out, hey, there's something going on over at the prime minister's house. Now, why in the story, to read us back in, I'm not going to retell the whole story because we've done that several times, but why in this story, in the end of chapter 44, is Joseph now dramatically overcome? And by the way, no chapters and verse breaks in the original scrolls. What happened to get us to this point in the story? Do you remember? Judah, the brother that said, "Let's just sell him, we'll make a profit, and then we won't have killed our own brother," Genesis 37. Judah says, "Don't kill our father by taking the baby, it'll kill him. Take me instead, let me become your slave, and let my brother go back to our father so my father can live." Honoring our father, who Joseph had a very close rapport with, the consideration of the undoing or the reversing of the previous decision. This is almost the exact opposite, right? Instead of Joseph or Judah saying, "Let's enslave Joseph to the Midianites," Judah says, "Take me as your slave." And that interceding, that intercession, that standing between Jacob, elderly great-grandfather Jacob, and this Egyptian is too much for Joseph to take. He understands who these men are, what God has done with them. And this is so important for us right at this moment of high emotion and high drama in the story. You and I will put people in a category because of what we see them do or how they treat us in a moment, in a season, in a time, and they will forever more in our limited and petty minds be in that category. They will be the people that sold us into slavery in Egypt and took us from our family and hurt us. And 21 years ago, this is what happened. And that's who these people are. And we'll do that because, again, we're petty, because we're not reflective at times of our Heavenly Father, of His forgiveness, of His kindness, of His benevolence. God is not only omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, He's also omnibenevolent. He is the God who says, "I am love." Now, love is not God, but God says, "I am love." And this is so critical to understand when you're dealing with people. This is a time of repentance for all of us. This is a Jonah chapter 4 moment. This is a Paul and John Mark moment in the story of Joseph. He can see these men in a different light than they were back when they sold him into slavery. Now, there were many factors back then when Joseph was sold into slavery. His brothers were being told on by their little brother. He was Skippy. He was the little priss in their eyes that came out to the job site and said, well, they didn't pick up their trash, or they didn't do a good job, Dad. He'd go back to Dad and give a bad report. They sold one of your sheep and didn't tell you about it, and they had a party with the proceeds, whatever it was that that Joseph went and reported back on them. That's the beginning of chapter 37. So they have an animus against their brother. They're bitter at him for that. Their dad has played favorites. We're from the lesser wives, and he's the one that Dad really loves because he really just loves Rachel. He doesn't love Leah or the other two, Bilhah and Zilpah. Right? And so there's a jealousy in the family. There's a jealousy over playing favorites. There's a jealousy and a bitterness over Joseph informing on him. And then how do they know it's him from afar off? That shiny jacket he has on. Dad has even given him the senior patrol leader badge. He's in charge of all of us, and he's got the coat to prove it. And so they hate him enough to kill him, but they don't. They don't. Now, by the way, and they weren't where they said. They were supposed to go find him in Dothan. They're not there. They're in this other place. There's another discrepancy. Well, you can be sure Dad's going to hear about this. And they're like, oh, that cuts it. We can't even breathe with this guy around, so they're going to kill him. Now, we can understand anger. We can understand heat of the moment. We know these people are not murderers, at least not. There's a thing they do with Dinah's, the family that with the man that rapes Dinah. But they're not murderers as a category, but they have it in them. They have it in their hearts. They can hate their brother. And so, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, be guilty of murder. And so we understand something from the way Moses tells the story of the attitude of the brothers when they sold him into slavery. But we don't know. Joseph has no idea before he meets them and watches them as a, you know, behind a mask. He watches them. He has no idea what God has done with them for 21 years. And this, beloved, is really helpful for us. God, not Joseph, not Jacob, God has been working on Judah. God has been working on these brothers, Judah being the spokesman for them. God has done a work here. They say God is getting us, God is revisiting discipline on us for what we did to our brother Joseph at one point. And he hears that. This is, I told you not to kill him. And we didn't listen to his cries for us not to sell him when he begged us. Joseph hears all this. He hears, okay, these guys are remorseful. They understand what they've done. And now Judah is honoring his father instead of lying to his father. There's so much that's happened in terms of these men growing up. And he sees the whole picture. And you and I don't always get to see that. We have the thing that happened yesterday. And can you believe that person thinks that way? That's how their mind works. They would go there and do that. Can you believe that? And yeah, they would do that. And none of us has been sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites. We hadn't had that happen. None of us been down in Potiphar's house and then thrown in prison as a slave that's now in prison. We haven't been through that. But hey, that could happen. My point is, this story, internalize it, personalize it. The people that hurt you are humans for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He's the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, those of the whole world. Those people that hurt you, that you don't know whether they're Christians or not, they're the mission field. Okay, they are part of all the nations who have been deceived by your enemy, and the war you're waging is not against them, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in heavenly places. You're fighting in a war of ideas where these people have been deceived. Now, personally, you've been hurt, you've been offended, you've been affronted. Yes, I get it. Personally, you don't really want to trust them. So in this case, Joseph, behind the mask of the Egyptian, you know, the mask of the Egyptian is to shave everything, you know, and have eyeliner, according to the hieroglyphics, according to all the art we have. That's how Joseph was masked, as he shaved off his beard. Now, behind this mask, Joseph is able to watch and see something you and I almost never will get to see, which is the way someone's character will have been developed over two decades after they've done something that they shouldn't have done, after they've wounded, after they've hurt. And here's the great news. God's working in every case. God is doing a work. And you're supposed to take that away in this story. That's why Joseph is overcome, because he sees Judah, the spokesman for the brothers, that there is real family here. And there's an opportunity for reconciliation, and there will be a restoration. And by the way, we've already read in verse 44, we're all your slaves. We're bowing down to you. How many times is the prophecy fulfilled that they bow down to their brother, just as God had indicated in the dream? So there's our context and the awesome, dramatic thing that's going on in this family as we move into the revelation. Now notice this chapter will begin with Joseph revealing himself, and it ends with Jacob coming back. Jacob saying, I will get to see my son before I die. So this is the great, you know, resolution to the great conflict that we see. And you and I need to take this in, because we're being given a God's eye view of the story, which you don't get about your own life. You get a God's eye view of Joseph's life to say, okay, this is the kind of thing God's doing in our lives. This is the kind of stuff he's doing. Own it. Think about the inflection points where there's been a hurt, where there's been a betrayal, where there's been a depth of that was life-changing. Think about those moments. God is in those moments. He's in all the moments, and he's doing these kinds of things. But by God's design, I can't say unfortunately because it's his design, you don't get to see his version of your story about, you know, him, his providence, his working. You just have to trust him. That's the design. Now, there may be a VHS. That's right. VHS doesn't skip when it's in the car going over a bump. Just one of those little tips. But there may be a VHS. You get to see the big picture. You might get a God's eye view of how your story works someday, you know, in the sweet by and by. But don't worry about it. You got Joseph. So focus on this story. Notice there are so many questions we could ask. Who was the Pharaoh? What Egyptian dynasty was it? How does this relate to the Hyksos invasion, which historians think is in the 1500s, all kinds of interesting archaeological questions. It really doesn't matter. None of that stuff is indicated in any definitive way, because that's not part of the information you need to draw the conclusion God's giving you. And the conclusion is that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm giving you the Romans 8:28 in the order Paul says it in Greek. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, or you could say all things are working together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, to a predetermined plan that God has for you. So when you understand you're dealing with an eternal God and his providential works, you can bring this story back to your memory and say, yeah, I haven't yet been enslaved. I haven't yet been imprisoned. You know, I haven't yet resisted the point of shedding blood, Paul says. Now, one other thing I want to say by way of illustration, the Apostle Paul, in his beginning missionary journey, in his missionary work, attempted with Barnabas to take a young man along. They went through some really hazardous terrain in Lystra and Derbe and Pamphylia in Asia Minor. They encountered some real opposition, and John Mark left. He didn't stay with them. And I think that involved some practical matters like baggage carrying. Like, we have a load for three men and now we've only got two men. I mean, there are practical things in a trip, in a journey, and there's a witness going on where, hey, where's your other guy? He left. Why'd he leave? We don't want to say, but it's because he's scared. He's not mature enough, and he's not trusting in God through the hardship. That, I mean, that's the way it, apparently the Apostle Paul took John Mark's betrayal. So when it's time to go on the second trip, Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, uh-uh. We're not taking Mark. He failed. And that is a big problem. We studied the Christian life of Paul, and we said, I don't know if you remember, it seems that Paul has a point. We don't want to go out and do this again and destroy our witness. And Barnabas has a point. Mark needs training. Mark is a Christian. Mark has the Spirit of God in him. He's got a mission God has for him. You can't deny him the work that God has for him. And they had such a sharp disagreement, they go their separate ways. Now, Paul goes on the second journey. and is successful and plants churches. Barnabas, we never hear from him again, but we get the Gospel of Mark. We get Paul later saying, John Mark is useful to me. You have the witness and the ministry of a prophet, a New Testament prophet, writing under Peter the Apostle and John Mark. And if Barnabas had not said, no, we're going to take care of this boy, we're going to train him, we're going to work with him. If Barnabas had not been the son of encouragement that he was, and he didn't go on the trip and plant churches with Paul, but he went and worked on Mark, I'm convinced we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. Now think about that. People fail. They do. They drop the ball. And what do you do about that? We go back to the cross, and they go back to the cross. Well, how many times do I have to forgive them, Lord? 490 times? 480, 489, 490. We're done. I am done with you. We're done. But I'm still sorry. No, 407 times 70 means as many times as you need to. And so forgiveness is part of this. It's a big part of this. And knowing that God is doing something in someone's lives, loving them, expecting the best out of them, is something else. All right, verse 3 of chapter 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, after saying, weeping so that even Pharaoh's hearers of this, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were shocked. They were stunned. They were what you would expect, because they've been hearing this voice. It sounds like an older version of their little brother. You know, he looks like the bone structure, but we hadn't seen him without, well, actually he's 20 something when he gets 17 back then. So he may look actually a lot like he did, but we just didn't think of him in that context. Apparently the Egyptians would shave their heads. That's what the pictures all show. They're all clean headed, no hair anywhere. And so they're stunned. They are not just, dismayed isn't the word. This is a word for the physical effect, as we've said. And then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And so they got nothing to say. Their mouths are on the, you know, their jaws are dropped to the floor, and they just take a step forward. That's the picture. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And it has gone well for me, is basically, as he stands there in all his regalia as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So right there, they're like, oh, this is the guy we've wronged the most in life. And now he has all the power in the world to get even with us. He says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Let's go to God in a theological interpretation of our lives. There's a movement called the Theological Interpretation of Scripture. It's sweeping the seminaries and the theological studies departments and the hermeneutics writers like Kevin Van Hooser and people like this. And you probably won't ever read Kevin Van Hooser. It's okay. I've read Kevin Van Hooser. You don't need to read Kevin. I've read it enough to say you don't need to read it. Read it if you want. You'll probably come to the same conclusion. Or maybe, as he would say, the same conclusion will come to you, because he always inverts his sentences like that. But the idea that you grab some theology and then you use it to interpret a passage, that's really bad. It's really bad because you're disconnecting the language process from communicating meaning so that you get to your theology. I'm not proposing we do that at all, but we do need to have a theological interpretation of our lives. We should see our lives in a spiritual sense. And I don't mean try to make yourself an apostle or a prophet. No. You are exactly what God has you being. You're gifted with the gift he's given you to do the work that he has for you to do. I wonder what that work is. It's to make disciples of all the nations. We know this, right? And so God sent me before you to preserve life. I know why this happened. Now you think you were selling me into slavery, but God was sending me before you. Does that mean God is guilty of the sin? No. It means that God was using it. And that means that we are playing checkers. And God is really playing 16-dimensional chess. That means that in our level of decisions, we can be guilty of sin, and God can be using that in his eternal counsels to bring about salvation. And it happens all through the Bible. It's how it works. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So he gets right into the details of our historical moment. Read the headlines, fellas. You're not the only ones here in the famine. Everybody's starving. And God sent me here to save y'all and everybody. We're saving the region through this revelation. Now, what if Joseph hadn't been there? What if he hadn't been there to interpret Pharaoh's two dreams? What if he hadn't had the wisdom that God, the Holy Spirit, enduing him with wisdom? What if he hadn't had the ability to say, here's what we need to do. Pick somebody to arrange the crops and the harvest and sell it a good profit so that you can, you know, so that you can be ready when the famine comes. You see, God is providentially saving the Egyptians, and he's saving the Canaanites. He's saving all these people and all their babies from starvation through this famine, through one man, through Joseph, because of his revelation. Now, here's the pattern. One person plus God's revelation equals wisdom and the ability to make good decisions that honor God. And God uses that in his beautiful tapestry and mosaic of a plan to glorify himself and save people. One person plus God's revelation equals wisdom and the ability to make decisions for the benefit that God wants to extend to other people. So you, like Joseph, you really want to become a channel of blessing. Now, you can be something else God is using. You can be a proverb. One word we could say. You can be a fool and oppose God, and God glorify himself in using you despite yourself. Like the high priest that says it's better for one person to die than the whole country. And I forget which gospel writer, which evangelist says, he wrote this, he said this not knowing that he was speaking of Jesus as the Savior, but he was the high priest. And so there was this prophetic thing that comes out of the priest's mouth. He doesn't even know what he's saying. See, you can serve God and not mean to. And you're not part of it. You're not participating, but God uses it anyway. And this is Pharaoh of the Exodus, right? This is you don't want to be in this position. We want to be Joseph. We want to be taking God's revelation, trusting him on it, thinking it through, being wise, and therefore making decisions on that basis to bring about God's desired ends. And that's a great pattern. It's a pattern of our Savior. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So notice, guys, the big picture is there's a famine in the region. God knew it was coming, / arranged it in all the eternal counsels of God's workings. But he provided me too to save. And so we don't know. I mean, he barely tips, shows you the tip of the iceberg. He shaves a little bit of ice off the tip of the iceberg to show you that God is involved here. But hey, this is one thing I know. Like, he sent me ahead so we could save a lot of people through this famine. And I want to say, as my theological retrogression goes, I want to say, well, where'd the famine come from? Right? Well, that's really not in the story. The point is that God is working in all the circumstances. He's working in all of them, even like the selling into slavery and the finding yourself in prison on false pretenses and all that happened to Joseph and then rotting in there for more than 2 years. All right, zooming in. Yes, it's me. And Joseph said to his brothers, please draw near to me. And they drew near. That's verse 4. And then he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. That sounds a lot like the New American Standard Bible. We're not going to read this that close, I think, right now. We've just read that passage, and we had verse 7, so we'll go to verse 8. Verse 7 says, and so God sent me before you in order to appoint you for you a remnant in the land and to cause you to live by a great deliverance. So God is causing life, chai in the hifil, and then now you did not send me here, but God. You didn't send me here. God sent me here in verse 8, and then he established me a father, set or established God's appointment, a father for Pharaoh and a lord for all his house and a ruler in all the land of Egypt. Now notice all the things God has set me up to be a father to Pharaoh. What does that mean? That means that Pharaoh is sunk. Pharaoh has no hope unless all of a sudden Joseph can save everybody's life with his revelatory interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. So he becomes the provider and the protector of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, his dynasty is over through this famine because it was going to take everybody under. But Joseph saved him by God's providence. So God established me a father for Pharaoh. And what that makes me is a lord for all his house and a ruler in all the land of Egypt. So there's no higher place I can be and not be Pharaoh himself. That's the highest possible elevation. And this is God's promotion. And the way it happened, and I pray this for you, the promotion that God had for Joseph was directly connected to God's special revelation. I'll say it again. The promotion that God had for Joseph was directly connected to God's special revelation. Have y'all ever heard of William Wilberforce? We love the story of William Wilberforce, abolitionist, parliamentarian in Great Britain, who I think called for the final vote while everyone was out to lunch, basically, and was able to get legislatively done what could not be done in the United States, apparently, a generation later. But the story of William Wilberforce and that famous man that we honor who was doing what he did as unto the Lord starts with a slaver. It starts with a slave trader named John Newton. A slave trader who, I believe by his own account, admitted at one point to throwing an African slave baby in the water on a cruise, on a slave trip. I that may be drama, but I think that's part of the record. That he even killed a baby, African. And, you know, John Newton was raised in a Christian home. Do y'all know the name John Newton? It's a famous name. Amazing Grace. Yeah. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Baptist preacher. Slave trader in his early days. A son raised in a family with in a Christian home, goes to chase the world, finds the world and it bites him. He becomes a slave in the slave trade as a sailor. This is beautiful providence. He was actually found himself enslaved on a plantation in the Caribbean. And to under the rough treatment of an African woman married to the man that had bought him. Beautiful. Enslaved after trading slaves. Comes back, gets with the Lord, and becomes the Baptist pastor that we honor and revere in repentance and in a change of mind, who grooms and trains, who is the pastor for you, a little boy named William. Pastor John, with his horrible past that he's recovered from, raises up in part, and many other things happen, to bring us William Wilberforce, who has the wisdom and insight to get an end around Chuck Schumer and, I'm sorry, all the parliamentarians that are going for the wrong policies and fighting politically against the abolition movement. You get a William Wilberforce because you had a John Newton, and that was God's providence. That was God's development. What I'm trying to say is that the principle here is that God's promotion of Wilberforce, that you don't know him as a guy in British Parliament. Name somebody else that's been in British Parliament. Americans. Edmund Burke. try to pick somebody else, right? We could probably name a few. Nigel Farage. There's a few we could probably name based on the headlines. But I'm just saying that promotion of Wilberforce, where he's in the annals of history as a hero, is because of his Christian convictions. And so the revelation of God is directly affecting him for the choices that he makes in his governance in terms of the abolition of the slave trade. And he's honored because of his walk with the Lord. That's what I'm praying for you. If you get promotion, if you get notoriety, if there is a following of people that know who you are and say, that's the guy or that's the gal, my prayer is that it's connected to the revelation of God. I mean, directly connected to the revelation of God. And it's 100 years, 200 years later, if the Lord tarries, preachers can say, you know, that guy, that gal, it was about the word, and that's why they did the things that they did. Joseph is promoted directly because of his contact with God's revelation, and it's the highest promotion he can receive in the region. And then Joseph begins to issue directives. Make haste, go up to my father, and then say to him, thus says your son Joseph, Elohim has established me a lord for all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not stand or hesitate. So Joseph has a word immediately. Notice, don't hold yourselves, don't hate yourselves for what's happened. Don't be angry with yourselves. God was doing something, like theological interpretation. There's this whole famine. And then go tell my dad. Go tell my father. You will reside in the land of Goshen. I've already set this up. See, Joseph's been dealing with these guys for several weeks, if not months. Remember, they came down the first time and they left Simeon to rot in jail. And then they went back and he said, well, you're not going back. And so then they ran out of food and they were there. And Judah said, we could have been back twice by now. So it's been months that Joseph's been preparing. Joseph is a type of Christ, and now he's preparing a place for his brothers to reside in prosperity. You will reside in the land of Goshen, and you will live near me, you and your sons and the sons of your sons. And that is prophetic because it's going to be 400 years in Egypt where they explode. The population will explode, and they walk out of Egypt with many possessions and something like 2 million, possibly 3 million souls. Has to be if you have 600,000 able-bodied military-age men. Take the men, and then you multiply that by 2.5. You got the women and kids, and that's called a conservative estimate, plus the elderly. And so that's why conservatives have always said something like 2 or 3 million people come out of Egypt in the Exodus. So you live near me, you, your sons, and the sons of your sons, and your flocks and your herds and all that is yours. And that's the family business. So verse 11, and I will sustain you there with food, and there remain five years of famine. Otherwise, you will become impoverished and your sons and all that is yours and that that is yours. And so Joseph is telling them, you really have no other play than to come in the sweet place that I've set up for you in Goshen. So he's selling it to them. Like, I know that God has told our fathers it's going to be Canaan, but right now God wants us in Goshen. We're going to have later in the story, the Lord will directly tell Jacob, go. Yeah, you'll still come back to Canaan. Your family's going to own Canaan. That's the promise. It's the promised land. But go to Egypt. I have a plan. So verse 12, and behold, your eyes are the ones that see. That's the literal Hebrew. My Hebrew students had an exam with something very similar to this, and it's a hard use of a participle. But it says literally in the Hebrew idiom, your eyes are the ones that see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin. Everybody, you can see me. You hear me. You know it's me. That it is my mouth which is speaking to you. So this is a way of validating. He's signing the check he just wrote. He's like, you know that I'm saying this. All of you, two witnesses, right? You brothers and Benjamin. This family plays favorites a lot. There's the two witnesses. All of you and Benjamin see that I'm saying this to you, so you can take it to the bank. Literally, this is a guarantee what I'm going to do for you. And so you will announce to my father all my glory in Egypt and all which you've seen, and you will hurry and bring my father down here. And then the weeping. In verses 14 and 15, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And this, of course, is very visual for us. It's something we can imagine from our culture, from the way we deal with things in our culture. And obviously, this is the reunion. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. So that's the reconciliation. That's the restoration. That is the miracle that only God could bring about. Now try to do this on day 10 after they sell him into slavery. We don't know if he was beaten by the Ishmaelites. Probably not where you could see it on the trading block. We don't know if he was beaten in Potiphar's house. Probably not the way Potiphar seemed to be. We don't know anything about Joseph's experience, but we do know he went through some serious trauma through the whole process, because they say we heard his weeping and his begging us not to sell him, and we did it anyway. 10 or 15 days after that event, is Joseph ready to forgive them? Well, maybe he's ready for them to come get him. How long did he wait before he gave up on waiting for his brothers to come back and get him? How long did he say, this is the new thing? Right? How long are we going to wait till we can go about the cabin freely, right? In this culture, before we're like, yeah, it's just how it is anymore. They call it the new normal. I'm praying against that. But Dr. Fauci said, well, nobody cares what Dr. Fauci said. Well, I can't shake hands anymore. But Joseph is embracing his family. He wants the family that God gave him, and he wants the problem that is between them to be past them. And that is a key part of getting along in this life with our irreconcilable differences. They can't undo what they did. They have nowhere to go except save us. And Joseph says, okay, we're going to filter that one out. It's gone. And that's the way we move forward. Now, when this news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. The last thing Pharaoh heard was that they're over there crying. The house is rattling with how much, how loud the sobs are. Okay? In verse 1 and 2. Now Pharaoh hears, oh. So the first step was there's something going on over there. There's a disturbance. And now he comes back. It's his brothers. Those hairy guys are Joseph's brothers. And they say, and Pharaoh's like, yeah, that's okay. That makes a lot of sense. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, a beautiful and lovely thing. Don't ever say that Mitzrayim is evil. The Pharaoh of the Exodus is evil, right? Think about this. This is just a wonderful thing. God's dealings with Pharaoh in Abraham's life. Pharaoh's a man with a harem, but he's a man of integrity to a point. He says, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts. This is what Joseph is to say. Pharaoh's commissioning him. This is what I want you to do for these brothers. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now, Joseph already said this, but now Pharaoh is like, he's got one person basically that Pharaoh has to issue orders to, and it's Joseph. And then Joseph runs the whole country. And so now Pharaoh is making sure, doubling down on the national policy, that this is job one, we're going to bless your family. Now you're ordered, and apparently that's Pharaoh speaking, verse 19. It's kind of challenging to bring out the dialogue in the Hebrew, you know, the way the play works, I think this is Pharaoh's words. You're ordered, do this, take wagons from the land. You tell your brothers, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt. So y'all go over to the dealership over here and grab some good wagons. You know, good sturdy wagons that'll bring all your stuff and your brother, your dad, and all, you know, whatever you need. You take these wagons from Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Oh, wait, that's not for stuff. You go pick them up in limousines. That's what this is. You go get wagons that'll carry them back so they don't have to walk that 11 days journey back from Canaan. We want them to ride into Egypt in style. That's what Pharaoh's doing. He's like, go get four of my best limousines to bring your family. Do not concern yourselves, or bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods. Don't worry about getting the pickup. Just get the limousine for the people. You don't need the pickup truck because you don't need your stuff. Yeah, but I really like my chair. We've got really nice chairs. You don't need anything. You're rich and our country will give you everything. All the best of the land of Egypt is yours. You've got a nice chair. We've got a Lazy Boy dealership and you've got a free coupon for whatever you want. That's what he's saying. These people are not just being saved. They're being brought in, you know, on the magic carpet. Now, they go out on the magic carpet too. The Pharaoh of the entrance is the opposite of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, right? The Pharaoh of Joseph that honors Joseph, and he has nothing. He should honor Joseph. It's right for him to bless Joseph's family because Joseph has saved his bacon, right? Obviously. And so the Pharaoh of the entrance gives them riches and privilege and honor. The Pharaoh of the Exodus tries to kill them and re-enslave them, and yet they walk out with the riches and honor of Egypt. As you read the story of the Exodus, the Egyptians are lining up with all their gold to whatever it takes to get this Yahweh person to stop killing us. Just please go. And they lavish them with all their wealth as they leave. And so it's very interesting the way that story kind of comes back. In verse 21, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Because in the culture we honor the baby. The baby gets an extra helping and all that, and there's more in this family culture that's a total mess. It's a sociological nightmare. You have 4 wives to 1 husband and all the kids that came out of that. And this is the 2 brothers of the same mother. To his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. Aren't they going down there to come back? No, see, to start off, we've got to let dad know this is for real. And it's time to honor dad. They sent Benjamin back because they're starving. So he sends 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, you guys behave. Do not quarrel on the journey. I think that's a neat part of the story, that Joseph is the steward. He was the one his dad apparently, I mean, we talk about Jacob painting a target on Joseph's back, but he really was promoted because he was excellent. And so he's still running the family. And this time they've said, we're your slave. Now they're not his slave, but he's running the family. He's also running the country. So don't quarrel on the journey. And I think that is a summary statement for the kinds of things that would fall out of this. Reuben is just furious that they sold their brother. Hey, I was going to take him back to dad, but that's why I said put him in the pit. And then you guys sold him out from under me. We're not going to have all that. That's all done. We're going to go get dad. So then Jacob gets the news. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. Last time they mentioned Joseph, they said, surely this is our brother's garment, isn't it, dad? You know, covered with blood. And, oh, Joseph's dead. Surely a wild beast has killed him, says Jacob when he sees it. He tells the lie. He articulates the lie that they're showing him. And now they come back and say, hey, dad, Joseph's alive. And he's the Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. He rules over all the land of Egypt. And what are they having to do to say this to their dad? What are they having to say if Joseph is alive? They're having to say that they deceived their father because, I mean, and we don't know what the conversation is that ensues. Dad probably goes over to the cabinet and opens it and pulls out the torn garment with the old dried blood and says, what is this? Right? What do you mean? My son is alive. You know, like how can this be? Right? But we don't get all that. I mean, that's how I would think. But again, this is great, great grandpa, Jacob. And the thing that broke his heart the most in his life just got undone. The thing that, like, this is fantasy stuff. The thing that killed me, that half killed me, just didn't happen. And so we don't have the same word, but he was stunned. And this is not the same word that the brothers had when they saw Joseph. This word has to do with enfeebling and weakening, where you're frozen and you can't move because you're weak, not because you're shocked, but because it has kind of like, he can't, it's a shock to him that weakens him. And he was stunned, for he did not believe them. He believed them before, but he's not one to believe them now. And so they have to do a little convincing. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he'd spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons Joseph sent, the proof that he'd sent to carry, and the wagons he sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So that telling, that little summary, our brother Joseph's alive and he's the ruler of Egypt. That almost killed him right there. That hurt him. But when he sees the proof, he looks outside and he sees all the wealth that would go with his son being the ruler of Egypt. He says, that's proof. I believe you. And then Israel said so many things. In your Bible, it says it is enough. I really don't know what that means. That might be a good idiom for 1611. And everybody's kind of gone with it in the translation of English Bible tradition since the King James, or as I like to call it, the New English translation of 1611. But the word is Rav, and you Hebrewers might remember. Rav means many, many, much, a lot. And that's an idiom that he says. It's an exclamation. I think it is probably an exclamation he makes. Great-grandpa sees the wagons outside. He looks at his sons and says, yeah, they're a bunch of liars. Yeah, I get it. Okay. And he says, many. I think the idea is so many things. There's so much involved here, and there's so much blessing here. And this is a lot. So many things. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is Jacob's conviction. And we have God verifying this. Before Jacob receives revelation from God, he has seen God's blessing in the circumstance. See, that there's a difference. The wagon's outside and the divan chair is saying, hey, you're rolling back to Egypt to see your son that you thought you lost. That's a circumstantial thing that he would just have to praise God for the circumstance. It's where we live. The revelation that Jacob's about to receive is different. So Israel, the verse 1 of chapter 46, he set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, because, hey, we're headed out of Canaan, and this is the land God promised us and our descendants. And then God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. You will get to see your son, and he'll be with you when you die. And so this is this awesome blessing at the end of a life of struggle, a life of wrestling, a life of faith, ultimately, for Jacob, who is kind of a hard learner. He knows to sacrifice to God and honor God in all that he does. At Beersheba, this place of testimony for Yahweh, he makes a sacrifice, and God honors him with a vision. God tells him, you're doing the right thing. You're supposed to leave, but I'm going to bring your children back. I'll come back. And so God is going to be with them. When you get to the Exodus story, when you get this, remember, Genesis is Moses telling Israel who they are, where they came from. How did we get down here? Well, this is the story at the end of Genesis, how they got down into Egypt, if God promised them the land of Canaan. In Exodus, you know, the story begins in verse 8 of chapter 1. There, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more. And so it starts with what Pharaoh is doing and how the Israelites are suffering. Okay? The thing to run down is how Yahweh is being trusted. And we see a little bit of this. The midwives will not obey Pharaoh. They obey God, and then God honors them. But there's something that's happened to the family where they're kind of stiff-necked against Yahweh when Moses comes. And he has to fight with them. And eventually, the fight during the Exodus wanderings, the wilderness wanderings, ends up with Moses forfeiting his privilege of entering the land. It's a hard struggle with these people. It was hard with Jacob, and it's going to be hard with all of Jacob's sons. And yet God is in the situation. He is working it. A lot of principles we concluded with tonight. We concluded or thought through when we watched this. I said, my prayer for you is that your promotion is always directly connected to God's revelation. I don't mean that you're gonna become known for your Bible teaching, although that would be great. That maybe that's something God has for you. What I'm saying is, like Wilberforce, who I don't think preached any sermons, you will in your walk with God find your promotion in this life, only there, and the real promotion is coming at the judgment seat of Christ. We also said that we're petty. Do you know what petty means? Small. It comes from the French, petit. It means small. It means small-minded. We have a very small and limited perspective, and it's just what we can see and imagine. And it doesn't matter how big your perspective is about the things of this world. You might have your sights set on being a very important person and making billions of dollars. Or you might say, I just want to work and have a life. And the point is, no matter how big you set your sights, if it's under the sun, it's too small. We need to look beyond the sun. And in our own personal little or big circumstance, we need to see God, who is working all things after the counsel of his will, and honor him and bless him and praise him at every turn. And it doesn't mean you feel good about it. It doesn't mean you like sitting there in prison. It doesn't mean you like your brother selling you into slavery. It means that strap up, strap in. We're in for a big, amazing ride of faith and hardship and trust through the hardship. an ultimate resolution. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life that we enjoy as we think through how you are dealing with this family, how you're dealing with Joseph and his character formation, how you've dealt and shown us Judah's character, and even the blessing of aged Jacob, how he was able to see the restoration of his son, as we'll read next time. And I just praise you that since you have chosen and elected not to let us see the big picture of our lives as it's unfolding, but we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Thank you for letting us see your perspective on this life. Father, help us recognize that when it's about your revelation, we trust you, even if we can't understand how it all should work. We trust you with what you've said. When it comes to our circumstances, we trust you because you've revealed that you're working in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.